The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, good morning. If you've got a Bible, would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 4, and we're going to read verses 4 through 8 together. As you're turning there, I want to introduce myself. My name is Jamin Roller. I am on staff at our Plano campus. Last week, you heard from Hunter Hall, who's the campus pastor there in Plano, and he did a beautiful job walking through Philippians chapter 2. And so we'll continue in that letter this morning at the end of the letter in Philippians 4. Also want to say good morning to Plano. It's good not to see you, to be seen by you, if I can say that. So welcome. This is verse 4 of chapter 4, the book of Philippians. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." I have a 5-year-old son, and about a year ago, he started having this conversation, the conversation of what he wanted to be, what he wants to be when he grows up. And so he has a lot of different ideas, and he kind of changes his mind every week, a little bit indecisive. But the other day he asked me, "Dad, when you were my age, what did you want to be when you grew up?" And the answer is, I wanted to be a cowboy. Not a Dallas cowboy, that dream's actually still alive, but I wanted to be a Western cowboy. And everything I knew about being a cowboy, I had learned from the show Walker, Texas Ranger. So I thought being a cowboy meant you fought crime in the city and had no facial expression. And I also knew that you wore a cowboy hat and cowboy boots. And so my dad had a pair of cowboy boots in his closet. I never saw him wear these boots. He's from Oklahoma, so I just assumed that they gave the boots to him when he crossed the state line or something like that. But I knew that they were there, and if I was going to be a cowboy, then I needed to look the part, and I needed to have a pair of boots. So I went downstairs, went into his closet, and I put the boots on. And the problem is, I was 5 or 6 years old at the time, and the boots were way too big, and so I could not walk in them. It was awkward. I fell down, and I didn't look the part. And so I thought, it's okay, I'll try again later. And so the next day, I tried to put the boots on to see if they would fit, and I didn't look the part. It was awkward, and I fell down a lot. And so I waited a week and tried again, and waited a month and tried again, and just concluded at the end of all of that they were never going to fit. I was never going to look the part. And so I just kind of avoided them all together and then became a pastor. Paul is ending his letter here in chapter 4 in these verses. So this is where he lands the plane. And thus far in the first 3 chapters of the letter, he has thrown so many theological haymakers. And he said, to live is Christ and to die is gain, and to have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then at the conclusion of all of that has led up to him saying that in light of what has been said, you have to do these things, Christian. This is what the Christian life looks like. If you've believed what I've said in the first 3 chapters, then you will do these things. They're not suggestions. It's not advice. These are commands. And if I can be honest with you, family, this morning, this passage of Scripture in a lot of ways feels like trying to walk in those boots that just don't fit. The Christian life that he describes is so incongruent with my life that when I try to put these things on, I just don't look the part. And honestly, my knee-jerk reaction with passages like these is just really to leave it in the closet and avoid it altogether. Now, I don't want to be alone in that, so I want to dive into that a little bit more. I want you to cross over into the conviction club with me. Here's what he commands. Here's what we just read. He said this, rejoice always. And so I hear that, rejoice always, and I think, okay, what's going to be my argument to try to wiggle out from under that or to try to circumvent that somehow? And so he says it again. Again, I say rejoice. So other than breathing, I'm not sure if there's anything that I'm always doing, but it's definitely not rejoicing. How about you? Always? Even at the DMV? No, it doesn't fit. I don't look the part. And then he says this. He says in verse 6, do not be anxious about what? About anything. Don't be anxious about anything. It's a command. Does that verse make anyone else a little bit anxious? Because I immediately start to think about all the things that I feel like I have a right to worry about. Not just in times of like suffering and crisis, but even in normative life, the things I feel like I have a right to be anxious about. Have you ever been in that situation where you have new company coming over and you just really need your kids to be on their best behavior? And the doorbell rings and it's like my kids get together and they're like, hey, mom and dad's friends are here. Let's act like criminals. Okay. So the dinner goes on and trying to talk and they keep disobeying and they keep acting out. And let's be real. You cannot discipline your kids with people around the same way that you would when they're not there. It just makes everything awkward. And so for me, I just resort to whispering like way over the top threats like, hey, criminal. If you don't cut it out, I'm going to cancel Christmas, I swear. Right? You're grounded from smiling for a month. You do that? Just me? I never finish steps, so. So now, when people come over, there's like a low-grade anxiety. How are my kids going to act? But even like on a serious note, right? How am I allowed to feel as a Christian in moments where the doctor's visit just doesn't go well? Or in moments where the marriage isn't what I thought it was going to be? Or in moments where everything I feel like I put my hands to is just falling apart. Like, I will leave this service, I will get in my car, I will drive 2 hours and attend the funeral of a close family friend. That's my afternoon. Rejoice, be thankful, don't be anxious. It doesn't fit. I don't look the part. Or at least that's how it seems, right? What I was encouraged by in studying this passage is that a lot of that feeling of it not fitting, a lot of that feeling of not looking the part actually comes from a misunderstanding of what God is asking and a lack of understanding of what God is offering. So the way we're going to look through this passage together is he gives three commands: rejoice, pray, thank, and then he follows that up, and intertwined in that are two reminders. The Lord is at hand, and the peace of God guards your hearts in Christ Jesus. And so here's my hope. My hope is that in looking at those commands and in looking at those reminders, we will be challenged in the areas where we lack understanding, encouraged in the areas where maybe we've misunderstood, to the effect that these shoes of the Christian life aren't quite so intimidating. So let's jump into that. The first command is this in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It feels weird that that's a command. Like, my understanding is that rejoicing is this external reaction to the internal reality of joy. And if he's saying rejoice always, what about the times when I don't feel joyful? It would be as if he was saying you need to laugh always, even if it's not funny, or cry always, even if you're not sad. Well, it's a misunderstanding of joy, Christian joy. So for Paul, joy has been a theme through the letter, especially joy in the midst of suffering. But by Christian joy, it's not this disingenuous emotion. I'm fine, you're fine, everything is awesome, blessings on blessings, and inside there's just turmoil. That's not it. Let me give you a definition for Christian joy from one of the commentaries. Christian joy is not the temporal kind. which comes and goes with one's circumstances. Rather, it is predicated altogether on one's relationship with the Lord and is thus an abiding, deeply spiritual quality of life. So Christian joy is not a response to how we feel, which always changes. It is a response to what is true about us in Christ, which always stays the same. So he can rightfully say, rejoice always, because that rejoicing is always in response to the joy that we can find in who we are in Christ, which simply never changes. The second command is in verse 6. He says this, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The second command is twofold. It's a don't, and then it's a do. Don't be anxious. Do pray. Don't be anxious about anything. Forbes published an article recently about a new condition that exists among millennials called smartphone separation anxiety. Just under half of those surveyed admitted that they get anxious if they go to the bathroom without their smartphone. They said that they would rather, they have chosen to charge their phone instead of exercising, and they admitted that they will feel anxiety if they are ever in a situation where email or Facebook is not readily available. So as a society, we will have social anxiety, we have relational anxiety, we have maybe job-related anxiety and spiritual anxiety, and now we have iPhone anxiety. We are an anxious people. The top-selling drugs on the planet are drugs prescribed to treat depression and anxiety. A few months ago, I went to the doctor because I was super tired all the time and really fatigued. And he asked a bunch of questions, and I told him kind of what my life looked like and schedule and all this kind of stuff. And he made a few comments and offered a few conclusions and finally just said, look, man, you're stressed. I'm like, no, I love my job. I'm a glass half full kind of guy. He said, no, you're stressed. And it's frustrating to me that something going on in my head and in my heart can so profoundly affect my body. I don't understand that. It blows my mind. My son is about to start school, about to start kindergarten. And the other day we had a conversation and I asked him, I said, hey man, how are you feeling about starting kindergarten? He said, Dad, I'm stressful about starting school. And my first reaction was the fact that he used the wrong form of the word stressed kind of stressed me out. I'm like, man, he needs to go to school. So what do we do? What do we do when we're anxious, if we are an anxious people, if we are a wound up people, what do we do? Well, what Paul says is look, there's another option here. It's not that anxiety is the only thing to choose. Because what anxiety is when we take our needs and we take our circumstances and we take our lack of knowledge of the future and then we go the wrong direction. Those needs, those circumstances, those difficult seasons of life, and then we go down with those things. And by down, I mean we say, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to manage this. I'm going to solve this. And so in trying to do that, we lose energy and we lose sleep and we lose weight or we lose hair and we find anxiety. And Paul says, look, don't go down, go up to God in prayer. Cast those anxieties upon him. He cares for you. So let the top off of all that stress, let the top off of all that worry, and make those things known to God. He wants to hear them from us. But don't just make those things known to him. Don't just pray, but do so thankfully, with thanksgiving. And friends, this might be, for us at least, this might be the most important command. It's the third command, be thankful. And it might be the most important for us because when we go to God in prayer with thanksgiving, it gives us perspective. So it's not just God, thank you in advance for giving me what I'm asking for. It's not thanking him in prayer for the things that you are requesting. But by thanksgiving, we mean it's a acknowledgement that no matter what he decides, we are dependent on him and we trust in him, not because of what we are asking him to give, but because we are remembering what's already been given. It gives us perspective that confronts our anxiety. Let me say it like this. It reminds us who we're having the conversation with. When I was a sophomore in high school, I was going with my cousin to get some lunch. We were going to Taco Bell because we wanted to die young. And on the way home, we got in a wreck. Wasn't a big deal. We turned down a street. He got distracted. We hit a telephone pole. Our car spun around. I hit the dashboard, and we ended up in someone's front yard. It was actually this old lady's front yard. I know that because she had a really weird reaction to us being in her lawn. She opened the door. She saw our car in her front yard. She shook her head, and then she closed the door. I'm like, does that happen to you often? Like, opens the door off, it's Wednesday, and then closes the door or something. Everyone was okay. We were both okay, except for the fact that I had some pain in my chest. And so that wreck happened on a Saturday. I scheduled an appointment with the doctor on Monday. Sunday morning, I got up and went to church. And after church, there was this guy that came up to me, and he said, "Hey, I heard you got in a wreck. Where do you hurt?" And that wasn't unusual. My dad was a pastor in a small country town, and so I was kind of used to everyone knowing my business. And so I tried to be cordial and tried to be polite. I was like, "Well, my chest hurts and this and that." And then he puts his hand on my chest. And I was like, "Okay, we're doing this." And he starts talking to me and asking me a bunch of questions. And I was just bothered, and I was uncomfortable, and I was a little bit frustrated, and I just wanted to go home. So I just kind of shut the conversation down and left. The next day, I get up and go to the appointment, and the nurse comes in, and she takes my vitals and says, "Hey, the doctor will be with you shortly." And 5 minutes later, the door opens, and that guy walks in. And with a smile on his face, he says, "Hey, I heard you got in a wreck." So I was telling him about my chest. He put his hand on my chest. And the conversation went a lot different on Monday than it did on Sunday. Man, I told him what I was worried about. I told him where I hurt. I told him how it hurt. I asked him a bunch of questions, and I just made all of my worries about it known to him. What was different? Why did the conversation go differently for me on that day than it had just the day before? Because I knew who I was talking to. And when I knew who I was having the conversation with, I cared about the conversation. When I saw him for who he was, I wanted him to hear what I had to say. Amen. And maybe something along those lines is keeping us from turning from our anxiety to God in prayer. Maybe we just don't know, or maybe we so easily forget who it is we're having the conversation with. That when we're making those things known, when we're crying out, we are not crying out to some sort of distant deity, some sort of celestial maybe. We are crying out to the very God of the universe who is sustaining the very breath that we breathe. Gratitude, thanksgiving, thankfulness disciplines our hearts to remember who we're having the conversation with. God, this is what you've done. God, this is what you've given. This is who you are. And now I'm going to ask for these things. Now I'm going to confess these things. Now I'm just going to vent these things to you. Okay. But what about all the times when it just hasn't worked? Like you're in here and you say, "Okay, I've made those things known." But what about all the times when I've not gotten what I've asked for, and I have gotten what I never wanted? I'm sorry. Everyone in this room can relate to that. Everyone. And you may not love this response, and that's okay. But friend, could you consider for a moment that God knows what you don't know, and God sees what you don't see, and maybe that's affecting his answers? Like, at the risk of being super cliche, it is true that you would answer all of your prayers exactly the same way God answers them if you knew what God knows. It's true. Think about this. Judas betrays Jesus, and so there are 11 disciples left. Imagine you're one of the 11 with Jesus in the garden. And imagine that mob comes and takes Jesus away, and you're there, and you follow him to that miscarriage of justice trial, and you follow him to the place where he is beaten and where the thorns are placed on his head, and then you follow him to the place where they put the beam on him and make him carry his own cross, and then you follow him to the mountain, and you see him lifted up into the air, and you're sitting there watching him die, and you're one of the 11, and so you're experiencing all of this pain, right? And you're watching this, and so you're probably not rejoicing. You're probably full of anxiety. You're probably not at peace, and so you're going to turn from that, and you're going to ask God for something. What are you going to ask for? What would your prayer have been on that day? God, get him down. God, send your angels. Don't just sit there. God, do something. Do something. And he would have not answered your prayer on that day. Why? Because he knew then what we only know now. And based on what we know now, we would have not wanted him to have it any other way. Like if that conversation was audible, right? And you could have had that conversation with God and he would have responded, here's how it would have gone. God knowing what he knows, if we would have cried out to the heavens, God, save him. No. I'm saving you. God, this is a nightmare. No, this is the greatest event in all of history. God, you promised us, be faithful. Yes, and this is the degree that I'm willing to go to keep my word. God, we're going to lose. God, we're going to lose. It's all lost. Satan's going to win. Just wait a few days. Just wait a few days. And if that's true about the greatest event in all of history, that there was a time when we would have not gotten what we asked for and later agreed with God that it was the right decision, is it not possible that that's what's going on now in your very circumstance? Rejoice. Don't be anxious. Pray. With thanksgiving. And then he says this in verse 8. I found this to be very encouraging. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. It's almost as if Paul says, hey, rejoice, don't be anxious, pray, be thankful. And then he acknowledges, I get that that's not what the rest of the world is doing. I get that that's not what the world appears like. I get that internally, that's not the natural inclination of the human heart as we're processing all of this data around us. It's not easy to do that. And so what he does is he offers some help. And he says, if you're going to rejoice, if you're going to pray, if you're going to be thankful, you need to look out at the world with God's eyes. And so he says, whatever is true to who? To the world? No, to God. Whatever is lovely to who? To God. And so part of the fight is thinking the things that God thinks. Part of the fight is saying, God, I want to exchange my value system for yours. I want to exchange my economy for yours. I want to look out with your eyes and I want to say that's true and that's noble and that's just and that's lovely. Give me your eyes, God. And so, right now, do we have God's eyes for what we're doing right now in church as his people? Because I feel like oftentimes the conversation goes like this. Hey, are we going to go to church this weekend? This week's just been so crazy and it's so hectic and it's really busy and summer's about to be over and school's about to start. I've just got so much to do. Okay, well, How about you and the kids stay home and I'll just go? Well, why would you do that? Well, because I'm preaching this weekend. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. That conversation has literally never happened in my home. Not this year. So we come in, take some notes, sing or don't sing, pray or don't pray, take communion or bounce out before. And look, if all this is some sort of like casual, routine, habitual Bible Belt activity where our takeaway is the sermon was okay and the worship was fine, we're probably not doing a ton of rejoicing and thanking on our way out the door. God, give us your eyes. God, what do you see? What's true? What's noble? What's just? What's lovely? What do you see? And God sees his church. It's a hospital where those who are weary and sick in sin and suffering come and they are ministered to by the gospel. It's a family united not by their common genetics or not by their common skin color or not by their common interests, but united by their common Savior and the common hope we have in him. It's an embassy on earth that represents the interests of heaven. And there is a worship service going on in heaven that we are joining in of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's a light shining in a dark place, awaiting the day where the earth needs no sun because the glory of God is its light and its lamp is the Lamb. That's what he sees. His church. And if we see what he sees and think about what he's thinking about, then think about this. None of us should be here. What credentials could I have possibly offered a holy God to let me into his family, his embassy, his people? Jesus tells a story about a guy who tried to do that. He walks in and he sees a tax collector and he says, "Thanks God that I'm not like this guy." And then he offers his credentials. "I pray and I give and I do all these wonderful things." And Jesus said, "The man who pleaded for God's mercy is the one who went home justified." But we're here. And we've been welcomed in by the blood of Jesus. We were not a people, but now we are a people. We were not part of the family, but we've been adopted in as sons and daughters. And we are the church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus. When every institution crumbles, when every other institution fails, the church of Jesus is the only thing left standing. Welcome to church. Rejoice. Be thankful. Give us your eyes, God. Give us your eyes. Give us your eyes for the parts of our life that we're just uncomfortable with. So, look, maybe that job feels like a dead-end job. But there are people at that dead-end job that are dead in sin, and God did not make a mistake in placing you there as a light in the darkness. Rejoice. Be thankful. In our homes, like, look, moms, maybe you've bought into the lie that being stuck at home raising those little ones, and it feels like real life is not only going on around you, but it's passing you by, and you're wasting your time, and you're forgotten about, and you're wasting your education. Hear me, God disagrees. He sees you cleaning up mess after mess, answering question after question, loving them, praying over them, sharing stories. And he says, "That's true, and it's lovely, and it's noble, and it's just. Let's rejoice and be thankful." But that's not the only help that he offers in this passage. He gives us these two reminders. The first is in verse 5. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." A better word to help us understand what he's getting at is, "Let your gentleness be known to everyone." And then he gives us the reminder, "The Lord is at hand." In other words, Jesus is coming back. His return is near. So the context is he's writing to a people that are oppressed. He's writing to a people that are persecuted. And he's saying, if there's anything that the rest of the world knows about you in your persecution, let them know that you're gentle. Because when you're being persecuted, when you've been wronged, when you feel like you've been crossed, the natural reaction is to say, I'm going to respond in anger, or I'm going to revile, or I'm going to defend myself. The one response that people are not expecting is for you to be gentle in your response. And the inability to be gentle is the inability to release control. 1 Peter 2:23 is talking about Jesus, and it says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. What did he do? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So Jesus, even in his unjust execution, responded in a way that was gentle. How? Because he did not feel the need to take his case into his own hands or to seek vengeance for himself or to correct every wrong that he saw. Instead, he entrusted himself to God and said, God is going to take care of this, and he did. So he gives the reminder, Jesus is coming back. The Lord is near. These things that cause frustration, these things that cause anxiety, these things that cause you anger, Jesus will handle. You can respond gently. And you can leave your vindication to the coming king. He's going to do a better job than we will anyway when he gets here. And then the Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious. It's just one more reminder that what we're waiting for is the day where all the broken pieces of this world that create anxiety and worry are going to be put back together in him. And then he offers one final reminder, and he says this. It's maybe the most well-known verse that we've read. In the peace of God, in verse 7, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Please don't misunderstand. He's not saying that upon your conversion, this overwhelming, euphoric sense of peace invades your soul and fills your heart. I had a conversation with a good friend once, and he said, I've been waiting for the peace that surpasses all understanding, and it hasn't come yet. And maybe you've been expecting something like that, and so you feel lied to, or you feel like you're on the outside looking in. And that's not what's being offered here. That's not what's being promised here. That's not the reminder here. Tim Keller says Christian peace is not dispelling all negative thoughts. He says, when you do that, you aren't at peace. You're just being dishonest about how bad things are. So what is it? This verse does not say that your own internal sense of peace will guard your heart. Your own self-contrived feeling of wellness is going to guard your heart. It says God's peace, the peace of God, the peace that he possesses is what guards your hearts. And it doesn't mean you won't worry, it doesn't mean you won't wonder about the future, but it means that because he is at peace, we're going to be okay. We're going to be okay. My little brother a few years ago was having a pretty serious surgery. He's had major medical complications his entire life, and this surgery was just really important for him. So I called my dad to kind of get a feel for what we were talking about and what was going on. And I asked him a ton of questions just because I knew that he knew better than I did. Hey, man, best case, worst case. What are they doing? What does recovery look like? What's the problem that they're trying to solve exactly? And all of this. And we had the conversation. And then I asked him this question. Are you worried? It's your son, my brother. Are you scared, Dad? Are you freaking out at all? Because I had made a decision, maybe not consciously, but subconsciously, that because of what he knew and because of his proximity to the situation, however he felt is how I was going to feel. And if he was not worried, if he was not freaking out, then I knew that everything was going to be okay. Thinking about it now, it's somewhat of a pattern for me. My dad's just a really steady, consistent, constant guy. And so I can remember even being a little kid living in Texas, growing up in Texas my entire life, about five times a year, the tornado sirens would go off and there would just be pandemonium in the house, right? So my mom would get everyone, all the kids, and rush us into the laundry room, and she's barking off orders. Hey, grab the pillows, grab the blankets, get some food, grab the dog, leave the cat, and let's bunker down. And I'd watch my dad. Half the time he's on the porch watching the storm, eating a dad snack like pork rinds or something. Is he freaking out? Is he worried? Is he scared? Because I knew, even as a child, I knew if he wasn't freaking out, we were going to be okay. Paul says the peace of God guards your hearts. God's peace guards your hearts. Brothers, sisters, God is never freaking out. He is never surprised. He's never anxious. He's never scared. He's never caught off guard. He's never worried. He's never freaking out. We're going to be okay. We really are. I mean, even when there is more money going out than there is coming in, he's not freaking out. You're going to be okay. Even when your child is sick, he cares. He sees all of your tears, but he's not freaking out. We're going to be okay. When the marriage is going every single direction but the right one, he's not freaking out. When you're worried you're going to be single for the rest of your life, when you feel like that addiction is just stronger than your faith, the peace of God guards your hearts. He's not worried. He's not scared. We're going to be okay. But not only, it gets even better than that. Not only does the peace of God guard your heart, but it does so in Christ Jesus. Well, what does that mean? A guy named Horatio Spafford wrote a well-known hymn called "It Is Well With My Soul." Maybe you know the story behind that hymn, maybe you don't. Horatio and his wife lived in Chicago and they lost their business in the Great Chicago Fire. They tried to pick up the pieces for a few years, but eventually decided that they should move to Europe with some friends. So they're going to sail to Europe. Horatio ends up getting held back because of business and he sends his wife and four daughters ahead of him on a ship. That ship collides with another ship in the middle of the ocean. That ship sinks, and his four daughters drown. His wife is one of a few dozen rescued, and she sends a telegram back to Horatio that says two words: saved alone. He gets on a boat to go and be with his wife, and in the very waters that took his four girls, he gets a pen and he writes, "When peace like a river, when sorrows like sea billows, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well." How? I have children. How? Paul says the peace of God guards your hearts in Christ Jesus. Here's what that man knew on that day. What does the song go on to say? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. He does not write, "It is well because I can have more children." He does not write, "It is well because at least my wife survived." He does not write, "It is well because I'm going to make sure that every single person I ever love again never gets on a boat." He does not write, "It is well because I can make sure to never have this problem again or to never feel this pain again." He says, "It is well because my greatest problem has been solved in the death and resurrection of Jesus our King." He says that of all that is uncertain, my standing with God and my future glory with Christ is guaranteed. And it does not mean that there's no pain. It does not mean that I'm not going to weep. It means that I'm going to be okay, that my four girls are in the arms of Jesus and they're already okay. And so, Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and our Lord shall descend. It is well. Friends, rejoice. Don't be anxious, pray thankfully. I know it may not fit now like you wish it did. But until that day, pray for God's eyes. Know that he's not freaking out. You're going to be okay because you are so safe in Jesus. Father, we love you. And I just don't know what we would do without you. And so I thank you, God, that you are at peace. I thank you, God, that you're merciful when we feel anxious, even though you tell us not to. I thank you, God, for the reminders that you offer in the gospel. And so I pray that the lies of the enemy would be far from us. And I pray that the truth of your word would be just so near to us. And I know that you are full of love and mercy and grace and kindness for the men and women in this room. I know that of all that I don't know about the weight that they're carrying, Lord, you know every detail and are eager to provide comfort, are eager to remind them that you are at peace. We love you and we thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.